Appreciate once again the opportunity to be here with you today. I too am deeply grateful for the West Virginia School of Preaching and pray God's richest blessings upon this institution. You know, the Lord is not, or the devil is not going to allow good works to go forward without trying to throw obstacles in the way. And you know, it's often the case that division results in churches based on two things: when they get a new preacher or they start a building program. So I hope that you will be able to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and go forward with this good work. I'm convinced that schools of preaching are our future. I don't particularly go around knocking our Christian colleges, but I don't think it's any secret that many, perhaps most of them, are failing us today. I believe we do have a couple of good Christian colleges that should be supported and are still doing a good job, but several of them have sold out. And I'm a firm believer in Christian education. I've attended two of our Christian schools and found my wife at one of them. And yet I'm rethinking their value. Many of them have completely done an about-face. And if the founding fathers of those institutions were alive today, they would be heart-sick that these institutions could be used to do the very opposite of what they founded them to do. And so I'm becoming increasingly convinced that if we keep our schools of preaching under local elderships, that there is the fertile ground from whence we can produce preachers of the gospel in a much more controlled environment. And so far as I know, none of our congregations are giving tenure to preachers, you know, where you can't fire them. That hasn't happened. But that's happened in our schools. And so men can be there for a period of time and they're almost untouchable. And consequently, they're permitted as wolves to just continue to devour the minds and hearts of young people. What a tragedy. So I hope that this school of preaching will continue forward as it has been doing for the last 4 years and do what the Lord would have it to do. And I know it will be if we love Him and stick with His Word. He'll bless us in these ways. Even when we see so much apostasy and we think, wow, the whole church is going to the dogs. That's just not true. There are good, faithful people scattered all over this country and all over the world, and the Lord's blessing them. You know, usually the really faithful, good, strong people are quiet and unobservable. Like in the period of the Judges, you know, think of all that went on during the period of the Judges and the men who made a big splash in Bible history, like Samson, who himself was a weak man. And yet there were quiet people behind the scenes like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. You know, we wouldn't know anything about those quiet, righteous people that just went about daily life, unassuming, loving God, obeying Him. We wouldn't know anything about them if the Lord hadn't chosen just to include a book to tell us about them. So there's always been quiet people in the background, and there is today. And so while the Jubilees and all of these things are going on and drawing a lot of attention, let's not forget that there's a lot of good, faithful people that are just living life on a daily basis in harmony with God's will. The salt of the earth that will one day enter into eternity and be accepted. What a wonderful topic that's been assigned to me. Last night I felt very inadequate, I don't mind telling you. There's a lot I need to learn about Ezekiel, so I was a little uneasy. So I'm glad I managed to convince you that I'm an expert in that book. This topic is a great one, and the one tonight I think is even going to be greater when we talk about Jesus and His preaching characteristics and preaching style. But what a wonderful topic here to talk about: the need to ground the church of our Lord in the Word. If you were to take a poll of members of the church and say, what do you see as the most pressing problem that we're facing? What do we really need to focus our attention on the most? I suppose you'd get a lot of different answers. Some would say, well, we need to be evangelistic, more evangelistic than we've been. Others might say, well, we need to be benevolent. We need to be doing more to feed the poor and help the needy. Others might say, well, no, we need to spend most of our time now combating liberalism. And I'm sure you could come up with others. And I would agree that all of these are pressing matters, biblical matters, that ought to not be neglected. It's so easy to, as human beings, to end up focusing on one thing to the neglect of other things. And in that sense, we've got to be balanced. We have to live all of Christianity. We need to be well-rounded people, conscious of all of God's will for our lives. But I believe all of those concerns and any others that you might care to mention ultimately arise out of a single matter, and that is the need for people to be educated with the Word of God. Is it not the case that our society as a whole is more biblically illiterate than ever before in its 200-plus years of history? Do you know that the American public school system used to teach the Bible? Now that's illegal. But most Americans grew up reading not only Shakespeare, but learning Bible stories. I've gone back and looked at some of those early primers. Not just early primers, they were with us for at least 100 years after the founding of our nation, maybe longer. A is for, you know, they learned their ABCs. A is for Adam, the first man who lived, and on. The Bible was just riddled, it permeated the American educational scene. And there was a time in our history as God's people that we were known for being a people of the book, isn't that right? People used to make fun of us. Remember that joke that they would tell? How there was a courtroom that was convened and they realized as they were about to bring forward the first witness and swear him in that there was no Bible upon which he could lay his hand and swear to tell the truth. And so they said, well, there's a member of the church. Just bring him up here, member of the Church of Christ. You can put your hand on his head and swear to tell the truth. Be the same thing. Those people know their Bibles. By the way, Johnny Ramsey is bald. Do you know that's where that came from? Well, we used to be pleased about that reputation. Now we're ashamed. And nobody even knows us now. The Church of Christ, who's that? What a change has come over our brotherhood and over this nation. Well, there are many changes that have come over our nation. But listen, that change cannot come over a people without there being dire, permanent consequences. We're in trouble. When our people are biblically illiterate, we are in trouble. Why do you suppose liberalism and apostasy has taken such a hold among us and seems to be having its way with so many of our people? That's why. Our people don't know the Bible anymore. And they read these slick writers that talk about Jesus. In fact, just the titles of the books promise to be Jesus-oriented. God came near. One Friday. All kinds of wonderful titles, by the way, that just sound like they just reek of Jesus. But as you read through that book, Jesus isn't there. Our people don't know who Jesus is anymore. They don't understand the Jesus of the Bible. They do not conceptualize him as the Bible presents him to us. So we have ignorant people. They may be talking a lot about Jesus. They may have bumper stickers that say, honk if you love Jesus. There's a lot of talk and interest shown, but we are a people who are illiterate and unaware of the Jesus of the Bible and the knowledge that he wants us to have. Isn't that ironic that at a time where religion is really prominent, people are actually not religious, not in the biblical sense? Remember the statement that Jesus made in John 3? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than life because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. Are we living at a time like that? You see, we may think, well, if we could just get people taught, we can pull things back to the way they were. No, that's not really the problem. We must ask the logically prior problem. Why are people untaught? Did we have a reduction in the amount of Bibles that were available? No. Our problem is the same problem that infected God's people throughout Jewish history. For example, when the prophet Hosea stated, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," what did he mean by that? When I was younger, I used to preach that passage meaning, see, there's the key. We've got to get people taught. If we can just get the Bible out there, then everybody's going to eat that up and everybody will be educated and everybody will be okay. He wasn't saying that somehow momentarily there was a lapse where they didn't have access to the Word of God. There were prophets all over the place. There were Bibles everywhere. How could the people be destroyed for lack of knowledge? They were not innocently ignorant. They were deliberately ignorant. 2 Peter 3:5. They willfully forgot. That's the problem. They had access to the scriptures. They listened to the prophets, but they were not interested in that. That's the condition our society is in, and increasingly people within the church. Their spiritual appetites are dull. If people are really interested, if they really hunger and thirst after righteousness, they won't be ignorant because they'll go after it. So we're living at a time where a lot of people just really don't want Bible. They're preoccupied with too many other things in life. We are living in a society that has achieved a level of prosperity the likes of which I suppose the world has never seen. And that's been a curse to us. People are so self-contented and self-fulfilled and self-absorbed. They have every physical need met in this country, most people. I realize there's some poverty, but most of our people, there's a higher percentage of our citizenry than any other nation in human history. And therefore, who needs God? What can God do for us that we have not done for ourselves? I believe that's the basic attitude. Most people don't articulate that clearly, but that's how they're living life. That's how they really feel about life. They're not interested in spiritual things. And so we have our work cut out for us. Historically, that has heralded a period where we need all the more fiery, prophetic-type people who will stand up and decry the conditions. At the very time when we are being pressured and intimidated to not be judgmental and not offend anybody, we are actually at a moment in our social decline where we need more of what we used to be accused of, hell, fire, and brimstone preaching. Because you see, people, as they become distanced from God and their spiritual appetites wane, they need something that will shock them, that will frighten them, that will bring them back to their senses. Well, that's one of the purposes of the teaching in the New Testament about hell. That's a proper motivation. In fact, I'm afraid that we're nearing a point to where even that will not affect people. They don't believe in hell, and they're not afraid. You saw that poll. We've had several polls taken in the last couple of decades of the American people. Do you believe there is a hell? Do you know most Americans do not believe there is? But you ask the same people, do you believe there's a God and do you believe there's a heaven? They think there is. Now, the same Bible that tells us about heaven tells us about hell. But most people do not accept that concept. That conflicts with their false view of a loving God. But hell is discussed in the New Testament more on the lips of Jesus than anybody else. How do they reconcile that? So it's time for some hard-hitting, jilting, jarring prophets to come through and to shake God's people up and to shake this nation up. It may be too late, but I'm convinced it's our only hope. We have got to press people very firmly and uncompromisingly with the words of truth. How else can we know God? You know, people, it's clear to me that the liberal element in the church today wants more of an affective understanding of God. That is, they want to feel God. They don't particularly want to know God in the biblical sense. They don't want to understand Him and develop a consciousness and awareness of who He really is. They just want to feel God. There was a preacher in our area. You might know his name if I called it. He and his wife have gone into the charismatic stuff. And she just came right out and said, I was raised in the Church of Christ. My dad was a preacher for the Church of Christ. But my religion just wasn't enough. I wanted to feel a touch from God. I wanted to feel His hand on me. She came out and said that. Well, you know, if you want something long enough, you'll get it. So she believes God supernaturally touched her and pointed her down the path of Pentecostalism. I'd say that she was just at least more open about what most people feel, even in the church. That's what all of Lucado's books do. They stimulate your emotions. You feel good. I call that cotton candy preaching. You know, it looks good, and you bite into it, and it's sweet, but there's no substance. You can't live on that. You'll starve to death if that's your diet. That's what's happened to churches of Christ. We are starving to death. Our people are spiritually malnourished. We're going to die if we don't get people fed. The sad thing is they've been living on that kind of diet for so long that if you try to give them just a simple gospel sermon, they can't tolerate it. It's like taking an infant and get a big T-bone steak and stick that in that baby's mouth. What's he going to do? That's the condition many of our people are in. They've gone so long without it. You know, they say that in these countries where famine strikes, that you can actually reach a point of no return, where if you try to feed a person who's down to skin and bones, the body rejects it. I believe that's where we are spiritually. That's tough. That's terrible. We're going to have some people dying spiritually simply because we cannot recall them. It's too late to feed them even intravenously with the Word of God and to bring them back. Well, how can we get to know God then? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, do you remember beginning in verse 11 how Paul describes the only way you even know a person is through their spirit? In other words, you and I do not know one another based upon our bodies, our physical appearance. We know that's not who we are. The only way you know me and the only way I know you is if I know your personality, your person. That's your spirit, who you are. Have you ever known someone in youth and not see them for 20, 30, 40 years and see them again and you don't recognize them? See, their physical appearance has changed, but they're the same person. And when you begin talking with them, you see, this is the person that I knew. Well, how do you expect to get to know God? How do we know one another's spirits? How do you know me as a person? The only way you know me as a person is through what I say to you, our verbal interactions, my words. How do we know God? We can only know God through His words. So if we're living at a time where people are pretty ignorant about the Bible and have very little understanding of God's words, and yet the whole time they're saying, oh, I love God, I love Jesus, and He's with me, and they talk a lot about that, that doesn't mean they know Jesus or they know God. The only way you can know God is if you've communed with Him, His mind, on the pages of Scripture. We don't have any other access to God as far as us understanding who He is and what He wants us to do. So, the fact that we're living at a time where people are ignorant of the Bible shows we are in big trouble. We really are. We are in a state of great peril. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Here's a wonderful book written at the close of the 40-year period of desert meandering because in Numbers chapter 13, God's people failed to do what He had commissioned them to do, and that was to go in and take the land of promise. But by the time you come to the book of Deuteronomy, that entire adult population, those that are 19 and older, have died off. Here's the younger generation moved up into positions of adulthood and leadership. Now, what would you tell those people? Most of these people were probably born during the 40 years. The oldest person would have been 59 years old. Much of the population would not have remembered Egypt and what God did there. They've been enduring the hard, rugged conditions of desert life for 20 years. Now they're poised on the brink of entering into the land that flowed with milk and honey. What do you tell those people? Well, the book of Deuteronomy makes it clear, meaning second law, a restating, a recapitulation of the original law of Moses. It makes clear that the number one criteria for going into this land, conquering it, subduing it, and then sustaining themselves there would be to be intimately linked and connected with the words of God. The adults are going to have to do that, and then the children are going to have to be indoctrinated to do the same. That's the only hope of the nation, and that's the only hope of our nation today. It's the only hope. We could go on to the floor of Congress and say, well, to get rid of our gang problem, we need this, or to get rid of our drug problem, we need this. And they're certainly proposing a variety of options to try to deal with such matters, but they're all mere band-aids. They will not ultimately solve the problem. Only one antidote to our social confusion is available, and that is the words of God. God's views, God's directions about how things ought to be done. Notice how much that stressed. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now listen, O Israel, to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Isn't that the antidote? Isn't that it? It's that simple. Look as he moves on down in the chapter. Verse 5, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. Therefore, verse 6, be careful to observe them. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all of these statutes. Look at verse 7. What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us for whatever reason we may call upon Him? This is the New King James. Isn't that the case with America? Whatever our problems have been, haven't we felt that we were one nation under God? We sing God Bless America. That's pretty much been our history and background. What nation is there on the face of this planet that has excelled like we have because of the God that we've had behind us? And look at the next point he makes. What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Now, I realize you wouldn't recognize that now in America. Our legal system is in shambles. The justice system is a laughingstock, a mockery, isn't it? People are not out for justice now. They're out for other things. The prosecutor wants to, I suppose, convict everybody. He's convinced everyone's guilty. The defense attorney, he doesn't care whether his client's guilty or not. In fact, most of the time the client is guilty, but that's irrelevant. He's there to try to get him off. He thinks that's a fair trial. Do you know that's not a fair trial from the perspective of our founding fathers who initiated our legal system largely out of Blackstone, a great British mind and legal thinker? A fair trial, by definition, is steps are taken to bring all of the truth out. We want all of the evidence brought forward so that we can actually determine, is this guy guilty or not? Now, if the individual is guilty, the law prescribes the penalty. There's no plea bargaining or anything like that. If you murder, here is the penalty for that. We think that, well, a fellow didn't get a fair trial if he's convicted. That's crazy. So our legal system is unraveling. We need to go back and reestablish justice. When criminals are not punished as the Bible teaches they should be, then it's just a matter of time that the entire society will disintegrate. There was a time when we could say, what nation has the laws and regulations like us? You know, for example, sodomy laws, as they call them. It was illegal in this country to be a homosexual, let alone to marry another homosexual or to have rights like health insurance and all the things that they're clamoring for. And yet those laws are going to be systematically struck down in our society. And we think that's progress, even though we as a nation for over 200 years said that's sin, it's wrong, it's evil. It will destroy the foundations, the fabric of civilization. What a change has come over us. Now, notice what he says after pointing out we've got the right God and we've got the right laws. Only. See, now here's the key. You go in and take the land of Canaan, or here you are as an American nation, and you understand who the right God is, you understand who the right laws are, all right? What else do we need? Only, take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and grandchildren. There is the key to our future success. And there is no other. If you were to step out onto the floor of Congress, both houses assemble, they give you a few minutes to introduce a bill which you say will solve most of our social problems as a nation. Solve our gang problem and drug problem, solve our economic woes. You know, most of the economic woes of America are caused strictly by greed. That's all. It's people wanting money. That's it. That's what brought the Great Depression on. I remember studying back in high school, all of the economic and political and social reasons for the Great Depression of the 30s, and one of our assignments was to go to a relative who had lived through it and ask them what they thought was the cause. And I went to my grandfather. What do you think caused the Depression? He did not hesitate or bat an eye. He said, greed. And I thought, you know, you dumb old man, here we've studied all of these sophisticated, complex reasons, and you say greed caused it? I've lived long enough to see that he was a smart fellow. He understood the Bible. That's why there's economic problems. If people were Christian and non-covetous in their handling of money, we wouldn't have any problems in this nation economically. So you go onto Congress floor and you say, here, we can solve this. Here's my bill. You pull out a sheet of paper. You know, it's not 300 to 1,000 pages to introduce that men got to go home and study for 6 months before they can vote on it. There are 2 points in my bill to bring this nation back around where we can go forward and be successful far into the future. Here it is. Number one, the adult population is going to have to get itself back to harmony with the will of the God of heaven. And that means starting right here with you men and women in these houses of Congress, you're going to have to stop all the corruption, all of the crooked dealings, and everything else that you people are involved in, and straighten your own lives up and become moral model citizens of America. Then we can get busy indoctrinating the rest of the adult population and then move to the next generation. Teach the kids. Get that back into our school. I don't know if you could even get all that stated before they would either laugh you out or escort you out of the house. And they would think you're some religious yahoo. It's not that simple. Folks, I'm telling you, it's that simple. We humans are masters of deluding ourselves and creating complexity around us. You know, that the purpose of that is so that we are less responsible. It relieves us of personal will and responsibility. But God cuts through all that. He didn't discuss with these people the future of their nation in terms of the military or the economy or the political system. He said, you love me and obey me and teach your kids to do the same. Everything will be well far into the future. And that's what we need today. We need to ground the church in the Word. How many times when Jesus was living on this planet did he say things to the people around him? Like this quotation from Isaiah that pops up several times. It's in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. The heart of this people has grown dull. Hearing, they can't hear. Seeing, they can't see. Their hearts are waxed gross. Well, that's the same thing that Hosea was stressing when he said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Or in Jeremiah chapter 6, where Jeremiah set before them the old paths. Let's go back to what we used to do. Let's follow God's word. Let's go forward back to the Bible. They said, we will not walk therein. That's where America is today. And I'm telling you, in some of the liberal settings in our brotherhood, they're that vicious and that direct. One girl told me, she had been attending an assembly where, you know, they lift up hands and do all this stuff. She says, I'm not going back to that old cold, boring way to worship God. I'm not going back. She set her jaw when she said that. The same attitude as the people in Jeremiah 6. We will not walk therein. We will not listen. That's the attitude that prevails in our society. 2 Chronicles 33:10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. The Bible says. Turn with me to John chapter 6 in the few minutes that we have remaining. And let me show you that this is the case all throughout Bible history. It's so simple and yet human beings make it so complex. Remember in John 6 where Jesus is near the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias by the Roman name. And he's performing miracles and people are following him. This is really fascinating to them. They're impressed by this. And he reaches a point at which he goes up on a hillside. And look at verse 5. He looks at this great crowd of people. And he says to Philip, how are we going to feed these people? I'm paraphrasing. How are we going to feed these people? And the Bible says, now Jesus knew how they were going to feed the people, but he was testing the disciples. And the disciples spoke up and said, man, if we had 200 denarii, that's a lot of money. We wouldn't even able to, well, we might be able to feed the whole batch, but they'd only get a little bit each. And then Andrew spoke up and said, well, there's this little lad over here that's got a few loaves and fishes. So Jesus secured those, blessed, you know, said a prayer, and then said, now pass these out. And after they had eaten 5,000 men, you remember, he gathered up the 12 fragments, 12 baskets of fragments. Now look at the reaction of the people. Verse 14, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. You know what I think they were saying? That was not a great affirmation of faith in God and Christ. I think they were saying, this is that political / military leader, Mashiach, anointed one, Messiah, that the Old Testament spoke of, that's going to help rid us of the Romans. And so they sought to make him a king. Not King Jesus, not the spiritual emperor that we know of. They wanted a physical king. Jesus was having none of that. And so according to verse 15, he departed to prevent them from taking him by force. Now, he and his disciples leave, and there's the incident of the sea rising up. Look at verse 22. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, and they saw that Jesus and the disciples were gone, you know, they're looking for Christ. Now, once again, why are they looking for Jesus? I'm telling you, it's not because they hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's because they want a king who can feed them as easily as he fed them. Can you imagine mounting a military coup against the Romans in Palestine in the first century when your leader needs no supply lines? He can get 5,000 men out in the wilderness and feed them all with just a few loaves and fishes. That was impressive to them. So they're looking for him. Notice they get in boats and they move to the other side of the sea and find him. Look at verse 25. Now, if you're after somebody, not because you're devoted to them and want to learn what they have to tell you, but because you want what you can get out of them, and you finally stumble upon them again, what do you say? Notice they say, when did you come over here, Rabbi? It's like they have nothing to say. Okay, we found him, but they don't want to admit, what else will you do for us? This was kind of the welfare mentality. Notice Jesus' response to them. I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. Remember, the signs in the book of John, and that is the theme of the book, isn't it? Stated in 20, 30, and 31. There are seven signs identified in this book, all of which are designed to emphasize Jesus is the Son of God. It presses his deity. And he says, that's not what impresses you. You're not drawing the conclusion from the miracles concerning my identity. You're following me around because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You got a free meal. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. So he's hitting them hard with their fleshly appetites. They're living for their fleshly passions, their desires. And he's saying you need to shed that attitude and get tuned in spiritually to what's right. Well, they're not impressed. Look at verse 28. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? They're talking about the miracles. Jesus performed these miracles. And they're saying, well, we want to be able to do that too. I think that irritated Jesus. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That is, you've got your work cut out for you, folks, and here's what you need to be doing. This is the work that God requires of you. You start accepting me for who I am. Instead of being interested in food and looking for miracles for what you get out of it, you've got your hands full just devoting yourself to facing up to my identity and obeying me, submitting to me. Well, that doesn't stop them either. What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Well, he had already done work. He'd already performed miracles to identify himself. But see, again, they're not wanting. They don't care about his identity. They want the benefits of it. They said, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. And as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know, God performed a miracle and gave them a free meal. We'd like to have another one. Most assuredly, Moses did give you the bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. See, he keeps talking about himself and his will. They keep talking about what we get in our bellies, our stomachs. See the difference there? That's the same difference that we're facing in America. People are interested in their stomachs. They're interested in the material comforts of life rather than submitting to the demands of the gospel. So notice in verse 34, we want that bread. He says, I am he. By the way, this is an echo of the I am passages. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And he goes ahead and discourses to try to again press them with the fact, I'm the Son of God. I'm here offering you eternal life. I'm offering you food that will sustain you way beyond this life. But look at verse 41. The Jews murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Joseph's son? Who does he think he is? What an attitude. Jesus warned them not to murmur. We're going to have to skip through a lot of this, but he again presses the point, I am the bread of life. Look at verse 49. Yeah, your fathers were fed manna in the wilderness, but they're dead. That was an incredible miracle performed by God to feed those people, but it was physical food and they're dead. Don't you see that what I can give you will give you eternal life? Look at verse 52. They quarreled among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so beginning in verse 53 through 58, Jesus presses again. I am the one that you must eat. Now that bothered them. Not only because it violated their own perspective about what was needy. Not only because that's not giving them the material concessions that they wanted. But it seemed to them that he was pressing them with demands that they were not willing to comply with. And so notice what happens. Verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew that his disciples murmured, he said, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? You know, he's talking about what's going to come, the resurrection, the ascension, and the establishment of the Church of Christ. Feeding 5,000 people is nothing. And certainly was not an end in itself. Notice then as he comes down to verse 63. Here is the explanation of this metaphor of him saying, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit. They are life. Therefore, when Jesus said, I'll give you the bread that will give you life forever, what he meant was, I will give you the words of God that demand your compliance. If you will obey what God tells you to do, then you're going to live. You're going to make it. Well, what if you go out and preach that to the world now? How many are going to lovingly and eagerly embrace it? Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Okay, if we're not going to get the free meals, but instead you're going to put demands on us that we must live according to God's restrictions, we don't want it. Jesus turns to the disciples and said, will you two go away? What do you think Jesus meant by that? Number one, did it bother Jesus that those people left? I think so. God's not willing that any should perish. Did he run after them and say, wait a minute, if you'll hang on, we're going to spruce up our worship and make it more attractive and appealing to your flesh. You can lift up your arms in our assemblies and we'll serve you coffee and donuts at the back. What do you think he meant when he turned to his disciples and said, will you two go away? Well, what are the possibilities? He could have meant or said with a tone of voice, well, they're leaving. Are you guys going too? I'll hit the road. I don't think that's what he meant. Well, the other end of the spectrum, did he mean, oh no, I'm losing all of my followers. Are you guys going to leave too? Please don't leave. No, I don't think that's what he meant either. I think his intent was to say, you know, it grieves me that these people are leaving, but that's their choice. They're exercising free will. God's not going to coerce anybody to go to heaven. You have to decide that yourselves. They've chosen to reject the only access to eternal life possible. Now, fellas, are you going to be influenced by this same mentality? Are you going to leave me, or are you going to hang with it? I think that's what he meant. And old Peter pops up with a definitive response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We need to ground the church in the Word.